If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Open them up, turn them on, tap, scroll, turn the page, however it is you read the word. And if you're using the Pew Bible this morning, it is page 1014, I believe. 1014. And if you are new to the church, or it's been a long time since you've been here, chapter divisions, you can find the, if you open up to the Bible, there's a table of contents. You can find all the books of the Bible listed there. And we are in the book of Ephesians this morning, chapter 4, and that's the big number, and then the small numbers are the verse numbers. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 24 this morning. 17 to 24, just the first part of what was read. Before we begin our study of the Word, would you just join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, this is your Word. And your Word is always successful to the thing to which you send it. It never shows up empty. It never returns vain, your Word tells us. So, Father, we pray that it would have its work in our lives today, accomplishing your purposes. We ask that you would work in our minds, help us to be attentive to it, and our hearts receptive this morning, that we might honor and glorify you in all things. This we pray in the name of our great Savior Jesus. Amen. In the June of 1942, 6 months after Pearl Harbor, the Japanese Navy planned a second major attack in the Pacific. And the purpose of the attack was to completely disable the American Navy so that they could have sole supremacy of the Pacific. The U.S., in the days and weeks prior, they had cracked the code, the Japanese transmissions, and they lured them in to Midway, claiming to be short on water. And so the Japanese sent their Navy in, attacked, only to find the U.S. waiting. And the U.S. was able to accomplish, though the battle was hot, it was able to accomplish one of the most stunning naval defeats of all time. It was incredible, and still is today, a marvelous thing that they were able to accomplish in early June of 1942. But the battle for World War II, for the Pacific, it didn't end until September of 1945. For 3 more years, soldiers would bleed and die and give their lives. That decisive battle there, it completely disabled the Japanese Navy. The decisive work had been done, but there was still a lot more work left to do. And Christ, when he saved us, he accomplished the decisive work. The decisive battle was won. It was completely finished. If in justification we are acquitted in God's courtroom, in adoption we are given access to God's living room. But there is still life to live. And we still find ourselves struggling with inward sin. And the question is, now how ought we to live? Though we who have trusted in Christ, how ought we now to live? Friend, if you are here this morning and have never trusted in Christ, this might sound strange. Your idea of Christianity might be simply that if you are good enough, God will accept you. But Christians, when they are true to the Word, they don't view it that way. It's rather, we could never be good enough. There had to be someone good in our stead. There had to be someone who would come and he would pay the penalty for our own sin, our own rebellion against God. And Christ has done that, and he does that at the cross. He wins where we failed. And where he dies, that is our victory. He conquers our sin and our death himself by bearing our sin and dying our death. He accomplishes that decisive work. He redeems us. He saves us. He makes us his own. And yet, we're still sinners. Christians are still sinners. If you've been a Christian for a long time or even a short time, you know the truth of that statement. And the longer you're a Christian, the more you'll be able to test that statement and find that it is true. Christians are sinners. And if you're a Christian, you're a sinner. And if you're not a Christian, that plays a huge part in your expectations. Christians don't claim to be perfect. In fact, you can't be a Christian and claim to be perfect. It is the very opposite of what Christians claim. It is not that we are righteous in and of ourselves. Rather, we are righteous only in the eyes of God because Christ has taken away our sin. And that changes everything. But does that mean we get to do and live however we want? That is the chief question, isn't it? And there has been whole streams of Christians that have believed, I did something when I was young. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I made a decision. And I'm good. Now I can do however I want. And in our passage, Paul wants the Ephesian Christians and he wants us to see that that cannot be the case. And he puts on this sharp display the old life and the new. The old way of thinking, the old way of living, and what ought to now characterize those who follow Christ Jesus. And the question that any and all of us might ask is something like, who are you to tell me how to live, right? That's the question that when I've sent one of my boys, yesterday I was with my boys and I needed one of them to do something, to go tell his brother to do something. His brother was upstairs, so I said to one, go tell your brother that I want him to do this. Well, he doesn't tell him that daddy said it. He goes up and he says, hey, you need to do this. You know what his brother does, what any of us would do. No, I'll ignore you. Who are you to tell me what I need to do? Well, who are you, Paul, to tell us what we ought to live, how we ought to live? And he tells us in verse 17, there at the opening line, he says, this I say, this is the Apostle Paul, the one whom God has sent, whom Christ has sent into the world with authority to reveal his word. This I say, therefore, and testify. So he gives these two words, I say and I testify, or I say and declare. Here he is strongly emphasizing his authority. And Paul doesn't always do that. But at crucial times and at key points in the argument, he'll assert his authority. He'll play the boss card when it's important. And here he does. This I say and declare, I testify, I insist on. But it's not his authority that he's speaking on here. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Or we might say, in the name of the Lord. Here he is speaking on behalf of King Jesus. He is speaking on behalf of King Jesus to these early Christians and to us. This I say, therefore, in the name of the King Jesus. Paul's words here for us are important. They are urgent and they carry the authority of Jesus, the Son of God. And he says in verse 17 that we are not to live any longer as those who don't know Christ. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk or live. He used that term earlier, that we are to live, to walk We're no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles. That is, these are non-believers, those who have not trusted in Jesus, non-Christians. Those in the world who don't know Jesus, don't follow after him. You're no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You yourselves, speaking to the Ephesians and to us, you're Gentiles. That is, you're not Jews. But the rest of the Gentiles, you're not supposed to follow the way of the world. And then he goes on to describe their way of living. And he gives several descriptions here. He says, they walk in the futility of their mind. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling or being callous, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. If you trace the argument that Paul is making, there is one of these keys from which the rest of them flow. The very central one from which the rest of these ideas flow is that one there in verse 18. Because of the blindness, as it's translated here in the New King James Version, or the hardness, that word might be better translated, the hardness of their heart. The blindness or hardness of their heart. This is the Greek word poros. One Greek scholar notes that this word was used to describe a kind of marble. In medical terms, it was used to refer to a callus or bony formation on the joint. It meant to harden something, something that had been petrified and become unfeeling. And when it was used to describe eyes, it was translated or often thought of as blindness. This is our natural condition. It says we're no longer to walk as those who are of hard hearts. This is the natural condition to walk, is willful and stubborn refusal to submit to who God is, to his ways and to his word, to live life on our own terms, to just do it our way, to have it our way. This is the root of our problem. This is the root of all humanity's problem. The world's problem ultimately doesn't come down to, from a biblical point of view, from the point of God. It isn't ultimately a lack of education or a lack of rights or technology or equality or income or opportunity. Not that any of those things might not give influence, but that's not the root problem. The root problem is that we are willful and stubborn. We deny what God has declared to be right and wrong. We live in rebellion against him. The problem of each individual who has yet to trust in Jesus from the perspective of God is that our hearts are stubbornly hardened against him. And the upshot of this hardened heart, of our hardened hearts, is that we live, he describes in two different ways, the futility of our minds. The futility is connected with the worship, with two things. First, with the worship of idols, with the worship of false gods, gods who cannot help. And if we were to go to different parts of the country, or not even different parts of the country anymore, different parts of the world, since many parts of the world have come to us, you'll still find the worship of many different kinds of gods all over the place. But it is not just the worship of little deities, it is also the pursuit of that which cannot satisfy. Empty pursuits, vain goals. We hunger and we thirst for that which cannot satisfy. That is futility. Living for it ultimately can't bring that final and lasting pleasure. That's vain. That's a wasted life. And yet that's what it means to live in the futility of our minds. And this is the goal of countless millions and billions around the world. Not just that we walk in the futility of our minds, but there in verse 18, being alienated from the life of God, having their understanding darkened, at the beginning, having their understanding darkened. that is their estrangement from God began in their hearts, and it affects their minds. It affects the way they think. Not only are we in our natural state, not are we set on our own ways to rebel against God, to live hardened against Him, to pursue our own desires. But this pursuit has meant that we are hardened against anything else. Hardened against His truth and His ways, against who He is. And sometimes, every now and then, someone will ask, if God is God, why doesn't He just give a global signal that would convince everyone who He is, that would cause everyone to follow Him? And we see in the Old Testament and New Testament that God has done many marvelous things. And the very people that He shows Himself to do not follow Him. We see this in the example of Egypt and Pharaoh. Again and again and again, the plague is sent. And again and again, the plague is retracted. Whenever He says, would you pray to God, Moses, would you pray to God on our behalf? Intercede for Him. Cause this plague to be ended. And the plague gets ended when Moses prays. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. His heart was hardened. Again and again and again. The people of Israel themselves, they witnessed God coming down on Mount Sinai. And their response a few weeks later, no, we're not going to go in the promised land. The nations there are too big. They just saw Him. How easily we forget. Christ Himself in the New Testament does countless miracles. And what we see again and again is that the greater the miracle, the harsher or the more stubborn and entrenched those who oppose Him become. So that by the time Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, the response of the religious leaders is to gather and decide how they can kill Him. We see this in our same day and age. The same evidence of the hardness of heart. A refusal to even consider or even allow that there might be a God who will one day judge us. Famous geneticist Richard Lewontin from Harvard, he wrote in 1997 these words, Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. Do you hear that? It's our willingness to accept that which is against common sense. That's the key between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. Why? Because we have a prior commitment, he says, to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal that is the seen and known world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence, that is our prior commitments to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Do you hear what he's saying there? It's not that science leads us to this belief. It's rather we have this commitment and we cannot allow God a foot in the door. Even when that commitment is admittedly absurd. It is against common sense. That is what it looks like to be darkened in the mind. In short, this world-class geneticist demands adherence to what is patently absurd and counterintuitive simply because he refuses to allow a place for God. Their hearts are hardened, and so the mind is darkened. And the result of this is that we are, as our text tells us, separated or alienated from the life of God. alienated from the life of God. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Those who do not follow Christ are separated, not just from God, but from the life of God, the life that He offers. And God is life. And so outside of God, there is no life. There is no joy. No lasting eternal joy. No lasting and eternal life. Everything in this life comes up short. And so we live to reflect our hearts. Verse 19. Who, being past feeling or being callous, we have given ourselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Like skin that has hardened over and is no longer capable of feeling. That is the description he gives. Hearts are hardened. And so we live being past feeling, past our sensitivity. We've given ourselves over, given themselves over to lewdness or debauchery or sensuality, depending on your translation. The idea is here is that it throws off all restraints. To live life however you please. Don't let anyone tell you that anything is wrong. Does that sound familiar? Do whatever you please, because if you desire it, it must be a good desire. Except we have to footnote that with a list of other things that we say are wrong, even though we have no grounding for believing those things might be wrong. We throw off all restraint, unawed by shame or fear, without respect for oneself or for the rights and feelings of others or any kind of public decency. It is described by John MacArthur as unbridled self-indulgence and undisciplined obscenity. We give ourselves over to lewdness, to debauchery. I'm not sure where to find this. Just pull up your web browser. Not only that, but it's uncleanness, impurity. And we practice impurity with greed, with covetousness. It is wild living and unrestrained sexual behavior, uninhibited lust. And we practice it with greed. It gives the idea that there is this, the quest for impurity is only matched with an unquenchable thirst for more. The idea here is that we are left always hungry and thirsty for more. Paul is arguing here in Ephesus. And they would have known, they would have seen the truth of what he's describing. This is before the days of Al Gore, and so they didn't have the internet there yet. But they had, there in Ephesus, there was the worship of the goddess Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, her temple. She was worshipped from a large region, given due alms. And twice a year, they would throw a massive celebration in her honor. And these celebrations were long, and they would always end with the most unspeakable wickedness going on. All in the name of worship and all in the name of the state, since the state and the religion were always tied together. Not only that, you begin to read through what the descriptions of first century, second century, this time period in the ancient world, and it is revolting. Young boys were often ushered into maturity. Not by a party, but by being molested by an older man. That is what he's describing here. That is the lewdness, the hunger for debauchery. That is what he's saying. You ought not to live like that. These things ought not to describe you. Fortunately, we're so much better these days. We're not really. Listen to these words. from Rebecca McLaughlin as she writes in Confronting Christianity. She records an attack in 2014 by ISIS on a village of Kurdish-speaking Yazidis. There, a 21-year-old woman, along with many others, was taken as a slave and sold in a market in Mosul. She was bought by a judge. And that judge raped this young woman daily and beat her. And when she displeased him, he would give her over to his bodyguards. When she tried to escape, it was repeated all the more violently. And he told her that she was his fourth slave. The other three slaves had now turned Muslim. And he did this for them because the Yazidis, he said, are infidels. That's why we're doing this. It's to help you. That's a darkened mind. When ISIS sent out informational booklets to guide its fighters as they waged war, they decided to give them some direction on how to handle slaves. And here's a series of questions and answers from this booklet. Is it permissible, question, is it permissible to have intercourse with a female slave who has not reached puberty? Answer, it is permissible if she is fit for it. Question, is it permissible to sell a female captive? Answer, it is permissible to buy, sell, or gift female captives or slaves, for they are merely property. We in the West are no better. Ours is more sophisticated, maybe more palatable. But listen to this by noted atheist Christian Hitchens. He writes, "How do I know there are such things as human rights? I don't. I don't know there are such things." Or again, by this noted philosopher, Peter Singer. He says, "A week-old baby is not a rational and self-conscious being. A week-old baby. And there are many non-human animals whose rationality, self-consciousness, awareness, capacity, and so on exceed that of a human baby, a week or a month old. Therefore," he says, "the life of a newborn baby is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee." We have become darkened in our minds. And becoming darkened in our minds, it causes us to give ourselves to all sorts of debauchery, all sorts of wickedness. And in his book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Alex Rosenberg writes this. He asks this question: is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? His answer? Anything goes. Anything goes. If anything goes, and if human rights are what we make of them, and we can redefine what it means to be a person, and when someone becomes a person, it begs the question, what makes racism or rape or abuse or greed or murder or human slavery or exploitation or any of that wrong? How can we in the West judge those over in ISIS for being immoral when we have no categories for right and wrong to begin with? When anything goes. Most people, even these writers, don't go as far as they write. And so the other upshot, the other goal, is that many in our culture, many in our society, pursue empty goals and unsatisfying desires, unsatisfying pursuits. Sex and lust, our culture advocates wild living and unrestrained sexual behavior. It pursues it with all greed and an unquenchable thirst for more. Use your phone to find whatever easy hookup you can. Go online. View whatever you want, as often as you want, to satisfy yourself. It's not wrong. As long as you desire it, who can tell you it's wrong? No matter the fact that even then on that computer, those women, those men are often themselves slaves to sex. They have been enslaved. This is human trafficking, often caught in human trafficking. Forget that. But the satisfaction of these empty pursuits is never found. They always leave us hungering for more. And so we have reports of men and women in our world who are desensitized to sex, no longer desiring it with another human being because they can find it wherever they want at their own convenience. But that is not the only problem. Money, wealth, fame, significance. These are all things that we ourselves struggle with. There's loads of people whose goal it is to influence others. So much so that we've coined a name for them. They are influencers. Macro influencers, micro influencers. And create their own YouTube channel, build their own Instagram following, so they can build their brand, increase their influence. You never get big enough. You never have enough. Our world has thrown off all restraint. We see it live every day, what Paul says, their throat is an empty grave. And Paul's point in all this is that these Christians living in Ephesus and we today cannot and must not go back to this kind of life. This may have described us. This may once have been true of us who have trusted in Jesus. But it ought no longer to be the way we follow Christ. Why? He says in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned Christ. This is the only place in the New Testament where we find this idea of learning Christ. The picture here is that we are, Christ is the subject. He is the teacher. For we, he says, if you have heard him and have been taught by him or in him, he is the subject we are studying. He is the one teaching that subject. And he is the environment we are learning here. Christ himself says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. The picture is that of a school or classroom or learning a new job. Christ is the instructor. He is the content. He is the workplace. You know, becoming a Christian isn't about picking up some new habits or dropping some bad ones. It's not about learning new skills so that you can become a better version of yourself. It's not about turning over a new leaf or becoming a good citizen. Learning Christ is about what, not what we can get from Christ. It is about getting Christ. Becoming a Christian is all about Jesus. When he describes the Christian life, he says, not so, for you have learned Christ. You have not so learned Christ. It involves a radical change. Verse 22. What does this look like? When we learned Christ, when we trusted in him, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now here in the New King James Version, those words that you put off and put on, those are translated as commands. But they're not commands in the original Greek. They're infinitives. It makes a massive difference. The point is that, yes, we are to have an ongoing repentance, turning away and turning to and following Jesus, absolutely, but that this was something that happened long ago. There is not a period of time in which we become a Christian and now we decide to start living and following him. Rather, they happen all at the same time. When we learn Christ, then we found to put off and to put on. And here at the center of this action of God, of our conversion, is the idea that we have and are becoming renewed. Verse 23, we must be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The other two actions are described as past tense. These are things we once did that have continuing impact on us. This one, however, is present tense. We are to be renewed daily. We must continually be renewed, continually putting off and putting on, continually learning Christ. Burke Parsons puts it like this. He says, "Much of my learning to follow Jesus is my unlearning to follow myself." I'm putting off and putting on. And not only is this a present tense verb, something that we need to continue to be doing, rather it is not something we do at all, or rather we do primarily. We must be renewed. It is passive. Here it is something that God must continue to work in our lives. So it's not that God rescues us and saves us and now leaves us to our own devices, to continue on in our own strength. That's not the Christian message. Rather, He continues to work in us, to make us in the inner part of our person, in the spirit of our minds and our inner being, to cause us to be what He has called us to be. Often we look at ourselves and others and we see a need for change. Maybe we desire to change our spouse, a change in our parents, or a change in our kids, or a change in someone sitting near us in the pew. We desire a change in ourselves. We want to stop certain practices, start being more disciplined, better in other areas. A better mother, a better wife, a better husband, a better father, a better employee, a better boss, a better parent, a better child, a better Christian. We want to stop being anxious or angry or easily annoyed or self-righteous or proud. We want to be freed from lust or greed, or we desire to stop gossiping. We want to love God more. We want to serve Him better. But the primary place our spouses need to change and our parents need to change and our kids need to change and we need to change isn't merely some new practices, some new techniques, isn't merely behavioral. It is in the heart. It is from the heart. All of those other things, all those outward things are good, but they are insufficient. Renewal must be from the inside out. And this is a renewal that only God can do. That's why it's passive. We must be renewed. It's not something we can accomplish. It's not something a church can do. It is something God Himself must be involved in. So older moms, as you disciple younger moms or young ladies, do you act like parenting or living for Christ is all about the right techniques, having the right schedule for your children, the right methods as a result of having read all the right magazines? And what they really need, what young moms really need from you is for you to encourage them and challenge them to gain confidence from Jesus Christ. That on their best day of being a mom, they're not good enough. And on their worst day, when they've sugared their kids up for the fourth or fifth time and they're watching their seventh movie because you just are at the edge of your insanity, they are to find hope in Christ. That God is not about to drop us off the curb because we are not good enough. And that our acceptance before Him isn't based on the behavior of our children, whether they are young or old. It is based on Christ alone. Older men, as you encourage younger men, do you encourage them that the strength to love their families, to turn away from temptation, to work hard at the job that God has given them, to fight against laziness on the one hand or finding their identity and work on the other, that that's going to be found in them through some healthy practices and good behaviors and habits? Do we point one another to Christ? Friends, we need to encourage one another to look to God to renew us day by day by His Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. We need to meet once a month or every couple of weeks or weekly, whether it be to read the Bible, to talk about life, to read a good book together, to pray together. We need one another for this work, to remind one another of the need to gather as God's people for the means of grace that God has provided for us to be at work in our lives. What I'm urging us to see is that a significant part of God's plan here to renew you and me cannot be done alone. God must be at work, and God is at work through His people. As we go forward, as we've looked at previous passages in Ephesians, this letter is addressed not merely to individuals, but to a church. And He will continue to go on, and He will address not just individuals, but the church. How we live together matters. We find God's help to live, not as we once did, but as those who have learned Christ by engaging more personally with one another. We learned Christ. We learned Christ. May we point one another continually to Christ, for our hope and joy can only be found in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for so often pursuing the things of this world, for finding the pattern of the world infecting our own heart. Father, we still struggle with sin. We are still sinners. And we pray that You would continue to do Your work in us, to renew us from our inner being, that we may continue to put off and put on as we follow Christ. Work in us, O God, according to the riches of Your grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.